The title of our message today is The Three Witnesses. And we want to, as it were, call three witnesses that saw the resurrection and look at how they encountered the living Christ. And here's what I find amazing. The way these three people encountered him is the way that we have encountered him. We don't all encounter Jesus the same. Sometimes Jesus finds us. Sometimes we just get a little bit of evidence, and that's enough for us. We believe when we have a little bit of evidence. Sometimes we need larger evidence. Sometimes we're full of doubts and we need Jesus to meet us there and to answer our doubts. And I want to tell you, if you are a doubting Thomas, that's okay. I just encourage you to be honest before the Lord. Now, in cold case investigations, that's investigations that are over, I think it's 20 years old. In cases when they're trying to figure out what happened in antiquity, so cases that are hundreds of years old to thousands of years old, eyewitnesses become very important. The strongest evidence you could have today is forensic evidence. If they can put your fingerprint, your DNA through blood or hair or whatever, a skin, you know, under fingernails, if they can put you at the scene of the crime, that's the strongest evidence that there is. Eyewitness evidence comes in under that. But in cold cases, and really cold cases, eyewitness evidence is really important. Reading what people saw and looking at the credibility of the eyewitness is very important. Because you can have eyewitnesses that saw something and be very good, but they might not be credible. So every time you have an eyewitness in a court case, they attack the credibility of the eyewitness. And so when you're looking back at the ancient times, you want to look at eyewitnesses. Now, the Bible tells us that there were several eyewitnesses that saw the things of Jesus. John, who wrote the book of John, the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, said this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's probably talking about the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. Later on, John would say, "The one who writes this testifies, and my testimony is true. I am not lying." John is writing the Gospel of John as an eyewitness to the things that he is writing from. Now, Peter, of course, was an eyewitness. Peter is the main disciple that puts his foot in his mouth. He has foot and mouth disease. We learn a lot from Peter. And here's what we learn from Peter. We're a lot like him. When Peter does something, we go, "Yep, sounds like me. Sounds like something I would do." Peter said this in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 17 about being an eyewitness. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables," because people were claiming in Peter's lifetime that he did, "when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He, like John, is writing about the Mount of Transfiguration when James, John, and Peter were taken up and saw him glorified in front of them. And they are claiming to be eyewitnesses. So what I want to do today is look at three eyewitnesses, and as I said, the way that they find out about the resurrection. And the first is Mary Magdalene. Let me give you a little bit of background on Mary, because we need that. A lot of people and a lot of movies have portrayed her as a prostitute. And I don't know if it's going to surprise you or not, but the Bible never says Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. I asked somebody who believed that they were, who's a pastor. He said, "I believe she was." And I said, "Why? Why do you think that?" He goes, "Well, I just assume." That's not a good thing to assume about a woman. Any woman, anywhere. You don't. Now the Bible does say she was possessed by seven demons, so her life must have been miserable. Who knows how that manifested itself? And it's possible that she was into prostitution. But we don't have any evidence of that. But we do know she was in a desperate situation, and Jesus set her free. Jesus himself said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." And Mary loved much. There were also a group of wealthy women that followed the disciples and Jesus and met their needs, ministered to their needs, provided food for them, cooked for them. And I love that women had a role in the ministry of Jesus. I think that's very powerful. And Mary Magdalene was one of them. Not that she was wealthy, although, again, there's a lot of things we don't know. But she was there to be able to help. Mary is with the women when they go to the tomb early on Sunday morning. So Jesus is crucified on Friday. She's at the cross. So is John, which we're going to talk about in a minute. He's going to be our second witness. But so is John. And she's heartbroken. She's seen Jesus take his last breath and die. And when someone you love takes their last breath and die, there's just something inside of you when you see it that is just so profoundly hit. And that's Mary. And now they have 3 days. They've purchased spices to take care of the body, but they can't go and take care of it while he's in the grave because it's a Sabbath. So early on Sunday morning, as soon as they can go, they get up before the sun comes up and they walk to the tomb. And there are several women that are going, and the women talk to one another about how are we going to roll the stone away? And when they get there, the stone's already rolled away. And they look in and there's an angel there that says, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And they don't know what's going on. And Mary Magdalene is dispatched to go tell the disciples that the body is gone. So Mary runs back, probably walked there with the women, ran back to tell Peter and John. When she tells Peter and John, and we're going to get to John in a minute, their story is intertwined, so we won't go into a great detail about John yet, but they run to the tomb. Being the gentlemen they are, they leave Mary behind. They're like, "You're on your own, we're out of here." And so she now has gone to the tomb, gone back to tell them, and gone back to the tomb again. And she is worn out, and she is tired, and she is crying. She's weeping, the Bible says. So this is John 20, and we're going to be in John 20 for all of our readings today. John 20, 11 and 13. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now let's stop there for a moment and let me interject this. When she stooped down and looked into that tomb, I don't think she knows they're angels, but there are two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus was. And in the middle is his grave clothes that have blood on them. I don't know how much. Were they soaked in blood? Probably. He had been through a lot. Were they spattered in blood? I don't know. But this scene is familiar. Think about the Old Testament mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you ever saw Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, then you know something about it because they had a pretty good representation. There were two angels on the lid of the box, the Ark of the Covenant. The lid was the mercy seat. And they would go in on Passover. Jesus died on Passover, the very day that the animals were sacrificed. The Lamb of God died for our sins. And they would spread, they would go into the, a priest would take the blood of the Passover lamb into the holies of holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So, and the mercy seat had two angels on each side and the blood of the lamb in the middle. So what she was seeing when she looked in was the mercy seat in Technicolor, was the real mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was the representation of the blood of Jesus with two angels, one at the foot and one at the head. It's an amazing thing that she looked down and saw, but she didn't know what she saw. And so they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." You can imagine what Mary was going through. You probably know what it's like to lose someone close to you. And at some point, you just want to take care of them. You just want to tenderly take care of them, say goodbye, and bury them. And now that's been taken from her. Her Savior has been taken from her. She watched him die on the cross. And now somebody stole the body. And she just wants the body back. And she's like, "I'll take it. I'll carry it." She says, "I don't know where they've laid him." Now, she turns away from the angels. probably not knowing they were angels. And Jesus said to her, so Jesus is standing there. Now, in post-resurrection revelations of Jesus, when he appeared to people, sometimes they didn't recognize him. The two on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him, and the Bible says it was hidden from them. Jesus did it on purpose. He wanted to be anonymous to these two disciples. And Mary was weeping and crying, and maybe Jesus didn't do that. She just didn't recognize him. She wasn't looking for a living Jesus, right? And now he's glorified, so it's just different. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now that sounds rude to us. "Woman, why are you weeping?" There are some women that if you call them woman, you're in trouble. You better duck. You better learn how to bob and weave. Jesus said it to his mom, remember? She said, "There's no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does this to do with you?" If I said that to my mom, I would have caught it. I would have caught it. "Woman, what does that to do with you?" Whoa, mom, settle down. "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is just the way they talked in their day. There's no offense here, right? "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." All she wants is to care for the body. She's not looking for a risen Savior. She's looking for a dead Savior. But Jesus found her. She came looking for the body, but Jesus came and found her. In John 20, 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And there's something about our Savior calling our name. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And the next thing Jesus says is, "Stop clinging to me." We don't know how long it happened, but when she said Rabboni, she grabbed him by the neck and held on to him. And finally, it was long enough that Jesus said, "Okay, stop clinging to me. I must go to my Father and your Father. I must go to my God and your God. And you go tell the disciples and Peter I want to meet them in Galilee." So he sent her on a mission. Now, some of you have come to Christ this way. Some of you weren't looking for Jesus. You were thinking of a dead Savior, but Jesus found you. There was no evidence that was involved in it at all. It was just Jesus, you having an encounter with him. And I'll be completely honest with you. That's the way I came to Christ. My decision to follow Christ wasn't evidence-based at all. I already believed in the existence of God. I believed in the existence of Jesus. I thought that was salvation. Until someone shared with me, it's not believing God exists that saves you. It's trusting him. If I say to you, "I believe in you," I'm not saying I believe you exist. I'm saying so much more. And when you say to Jesus, "I believe in you," you're not just saying he exists. That's in there. But you're saying so much more. And so Mary was found by Jesus like I was found by Jesus and gave my life to Christ. And many of you are that way. You had an encounter with the living Jesus who drew you, who touched you, and you said, "I want to live for him. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for him." Now, later on, I had doubts. And I'll talk about that here in a moment when we get to our third witness. But let's move on to our second. So our second is John. John is the youngest of the disciples. One of the first things we learn about James and John, his brother James, is that they're very ambitious, and they bring their mom to ask Jesus if they can sit on his right side and left side in his kingdom. Which, that's all you want, is just to sit on the right and left-hand side of the King of Glory forever? And Jesus said, "That's for my Father to decide, but can you guys be baptized in what I'm baptized in?" Meaning his death. John would be the last disciple to die, but he would suffer, and James would be the first disciple to die, and he would suffer as well. And Jesus suffered, and they suffered along with him. But John is the youngest, and when Mary returns and tells Peter and John that Jesus is gone, the body's gone, they ran to the tomb, which is exactly what most of us men would do here. If somebody came and said, "The tomb's empty," and we could get there, we'd be on our way. And that's what they did. Now, Peter's older, John is younger. Tradition says Peter was a large man. Sometimes large men can run fast, but not so much. You're a really big guy. You have a lot of, you know, a lot of talents. You're probably going to be a football player, which is not necessarily the best thing for you, right? But if you're young, you can run. It's what you can do. I'm at the age now where the only time I run is from a bear. That's it. I don't run any other time but that. But when I was younger, you know, I was fleet of foot. I just took off. That's the way we are. But you get older and you go, I don't need to run. We'll let somebody else run. So they take off and go to the tomb. So here's what it reads. John 20, 6 through 8. Then Simon Peter came following him. Now, John got to the tomb first. Like I said, he's younger, he's faster, he gets there first. And John lets you know three times in this passage that he beat Peter, which is really funny. He's like, I got there first, you know? Peter didn't even know there was a race, but I beat him. And aren't we like that, guys? We will have a competition with people when they don't even know there's a competition, and then we'll let them know we won. The other night, my wife is walking out of the kitchen, and my wife is here somewhere today. Where are you at? Right there. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. So my wife is walking out of the kitchen, and I'm coming out of where our, we have a little, like a dinner or breakfast nook, and I'm walking out of that, and I'm going towards our bedroom, and she's walking out towards it, and I see her leaving, so I hurry to get there. I'm going to go cut her off and get in front of her and go into the room and say, I beat you. But as soon as she sees me, like her profile, she runs, and she beats me into the bathroom, and I realize this is an entirely new game. Now, when she is heading there and I'm going through, I'm going to have to run to beat her because it was instant. It was like as soon as she saw me in her peripheral, she took off running and beat me there and didn't even know there was a competition happening. I knew there was a competition happening, and I lost. So in verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter followed him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, I'm not going to get into the Shroud of Turin, but often people will say the Shroud of Turin can't be true, and there is some evidence now that it could be true. Pollen from Jerusalem, the part that had been tested for dating was actually a repair and not a piece of the original. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying there's a lot of evidence that's really interesting with it. But they will say, well, it says cloths here, and that's one piece of cloth, so it can't be because the Bible says cloths. But you realize they would wrap the body in a sheet-like thing, a linen sheet, and then they would tie it up around them. So they did use cloths, even if some of them were strips. There's no reason for us to think that they did mummies, that they made mummies like the Egyptians did. We know how the Egyptians did it, but in the Middle East, they did it differently. So it's possible. You can't use the word cloths here to say that the Shroud of Turin isn't true. I hear people doing it all the time, but you can't do that because you don't know how they tied it together, even if there was one a linen shroud that they wrapped him in. Then it says, but folded together in its place was the handkerchief. Then the other disciple, that's John, he's writing in the third person, which is what they did. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, this is the second time he's told you that he beat John, that he beat Peter there. The second disciple who got there first, by the way, went in also and saw and believed. Now, Mary isn't looking for the Savior at all. The Savior finds her. He is not really looking for Jesus, a risen Savior, but something shows him that it was Jesus, and he believed. The word for believe here is the same word. It means to trust in. It doesn't mean to believe exists. So what made him believe? He had this minimal case of evidence. He saw the grave clothes, or the cloths, the linen cloths, and that told him something. We don't know. Did Jesus take them off? Did he come through them, you know, like he entered into a room and the doors could be locked, he would go in? Did he leave a cocoon-like kind of thing behind? Maybe. We don't know. But the clue is the head, the handkerchief, the headpiece they would cover up his face and wrap around his head. The it was folded and laid aside. Grave robbers don't fold head handkerchiefs. They grab the body and go. Things are strewn all over the place. That's what robbers do. And so John, kind of like a detective, looks up and sees folded handkerchief, the cloths laying here. He's alive. And he believes. Some of you are like that. Some of you are like me. You just needed to hear how to give your life to Christ, that you needed to invite him in, and you're ready to do it. Some of you need a bare minimum case. You need some evidence. And that's okay. John isn't any worse than Mary. because Mary could just, you know, Jesus found her and that was it. It was when he could, you know, she could believe because she saw him. Talk about evidence, right? But John believed when he saw this bare minimum evidence. And sometimes that's all you need. Sometimes I'll just give some, I'll bounce off of some of the evidence for the resurrected Christ, and people will hear that and give their lives to Christ. It's wonderful. And if you need that today and you don't have it, I encourage you. I didn't have doubts when I became a Christian, but a few years later I did. And I was given more than a carpenter. My wife was given the full version of that, which is evidence that demands a verdict. And I didn't read all the way through it, but I thumbed through it. And there was enough evidence in More Than a Carpenter. It's a little book too, by the way. And I just thumbed through it. But it was enough evidence for me to answer some of my doubts. Later on, I had greater doubts. And I had to really dive in to find and have those doubts met. But Jesus is able to meet those doubts. So we come to our last witness. So we have Mary, who Jesus found. We have John, who had a bare evidence, a minimum evidence presented to him, and he believed. And now we come to Thomas. And you know the story of Thomas well, right? He was a kind of a negative Nelly. We get some background story with Thomas. At one point, it's dangerous to go to Jerusalem. Lazarus dies. Jesus wants to go back to Jerusalem. There's objections by the disciples. And finally, Jesus says, we're going. And Thomas says, then let us go and die with him. That was his response. A little bit later on, they're in the upper room on the night Jesus is arrested, right before he is arrested the next day. The next morning, he will be crucified. And he says to his disciples, I'm going away. You know the way I'm going, and you know where I'm going. Now, I don't know if the disciples understood it at all, but I think most of the disciples were like me in math class, just nodding their heads. Yeah, oh yeah, we know the way. We know where you're going. Yeah, uh-huh. I did that in math class because I wanted to get out. And so I would give the teacher a very convincing, oh. Yes, yes. Because she'd let us go early sometimes. But there was always some Urkel over there who would go, I don't know. I don't understand. Can you start over? And they'd be like, we're here for, you know, until the bell finally rings, we're going to be here. I think that's what the disciples were doing. But Thomas spoke up and said, Jesus said, you know the way, you know where I'm going. Thomas said, we don't know the way, and we don't know where you're going. What did Jesus say to him? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who believes in me will be saved, will be found. So we follow him, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So that was Thomas. Thomas had those kind, that was kind of his heart. Well, when Jesus shows up the night of his resurrection, he shows up to 10 of the disciples. The doors are shut, the windows are barred. Jesus shows up in the middle of it. Ah, they're scared. He says, be at peace, it's me. And they still aren't convinced. He says, give me some food. And they give him some food because ghosts don't eat food. Okay, apparitions don't eat food. So they fed him, they ate with him, they drank with him, they hugged him, and Jesus was there in their midst. So a little bit later on, they see Thomas. This is John 20:25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands and in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nail, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He demands very strong evidence. And I came at a point in my life when I was older that I needed some stronger evidence. I needed to look into it. Thomas needs it at this point in his life. And maybe you're that way. Maybe you need it. Now, spoiler alert, you already know this. Jesus is going to show up. He's going to answer this doubt. Thomas then believes. I have found that there are people who say, I won't believe unless you show me great evidence that he is the Savior. So I'll start going over things. I'll show them prophecies from the Old Testament that speak clearly of what would happen to Jesus. I'll show them that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which were written before the time of Christ, that says these things in them. I'll show them that very strong evidence, and then they'll start pushing through it. They'll immediately go, okay, well, what about this? And okay, if God's good, why is there suffering in the world? And then they'll go on to another question. And at a certain point, I realize this person is a doubter and will not believe. They're not ready to believe. And at that point, I'll kind of back away a little bit and say, listen, I'm willing to share with you the evidence that's there, but if, kind of the Frank Turek thing, if Christianity were true, would you become a Christian? I want to know. Now, it's amazing to me that some people say no. Now, people want to turn that back around and say, if Islam is true, would you become a Christian? My answer to that is yes. Listen, whatever is true, I want. I don't want to believe a lie. Whatever is true, I want. I am on a truth quest. I'm not an I'm happy quest. I'm not on a I want to believe a certain thing quest. I am on a truth quest with God, and I want to know what the truth is. And so I can show you evidence, but some don't want it. But some do. And some, when you begin to show them the evidence, it's a wonderful thing to teach. And when you're teaching strong evidence, to see people, to see the light bulb go off, to see people start to get it and understand, wow, there really is strong evidence for Jesus. There really is strong evidence that these things were foretold. And not like Nostradamus foretold it, not like Casey Edgar foretold it, but in very specific ways, we have these things foretold and other strong evidence. Now, in verse 26, and after the eighth day, this is John 20, 26, and after the eighth day, his disciples were again inside. So you have the resurrection on a Sunday. 8 days later would be another Sunday, including the Sunday there, right? You got a week and you got an extra day, which is the Sunday, so you got 8 days. So it's the next Sunday. And this is why Christians began to meet on the Lord's Day, because Jesus showed up on Sundays. And on the eighth day, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of the room, peace to you, and said peace to you. Now, this is what you say when you show up in a room when everything's locked, and all of a sudden you're there. Peace to you. Settle down. It's okay. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hand. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now, I love this. God met him when he had doubts. Sometimes we feel like we have doubts and that God somehow is going to look upon us negatively. God doesn't look on doubts negatively. God wants to meet those doubts. God's big enough to take your doubts. I say take your doubts to God. You have doubts, take them to him. Search them out. God's big enough. God's not going to go, you doubter, I'm done with you. He could have said that to Thomas, right? He could have said, how dare you not believe? But he didn't. He was like, here I am, Thomas. Put your hand in the nail. Now, we're not told that he did that. Personally, I don't think he did. Maybe he did, but we're not told that. Instead, we get a confession. And the confession of Thomas is the strongest confession that we get in the book of John. In fact, D.A. Carson, who's a monster of a theologian, if you can read anything by D.A. Carson, read it. He's passed away, but his writings are unbelievable. Like anybody who's anybody gets stuff from D.A. Carson, okay? And D.A. Carson said that this confession of John is the height of the book of John. Everything is building up to when Thomas says this. So here's what Thomas said in John 20, 28. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Kyrios theos in the Greek. My Lord and my God. I've had people tell me the Bible never says that Jesus is God. My answer to that is, how much time do you have? Because not does it only say it, it says it clearly. And just think about the way that the benedictions speak of Jesus. To all glory, honor, and praise to Jesus Christ our Lord. Benedictions in the Bible. Who's spoken to like that? Moses? Abraham? When have you ever heard, to all glory, honor, and praise to Abraham? You never hear that. You see it in Jesus. In the beginning of letters and at the end of letters, you see the high praise that they are giving to him that can only be given to God. That's not the only evidence that he's God. Titus comes out and says it, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way it's written in the Greek is he's talking about Jesus being his God and Savior. The Bible directly says it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in Isaiah, God calls him God. God, your God has anointed you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. God, your God has anointed you. When I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll tell them, you tell me that Jesus isn't God, but God called him God, so who should I believe? Let me see, this is a hard one. You, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or God? You are God. I'm going to go with God. God's the one I'm going with. So this is a strong. See, now people say, well, Jesus didn't say it. Thomas said it. Yeah, but if Jesus were a good prophet, like some people try to say, and not God, wouldn't he correct him? Would a good prophet not go, don't you call me God? Like the angel did when John bowed in front of the angel in the book of Revelation. The angel said, don't do that. I'm a fellow minister like you. Don't bow down to me. If Jesus were a good prophet, and this is why C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples, which is what the CS stands for, I like to out him for his first names because he didn't want to use it. C.S. Lewis said, you can't say that he was just a good man. He's either a liar because he claimed to be God, a lunatic who thought he was God, or he is the Lord. A liar, a lunatic, or Lord, and he is the Lord. And there's that evidence that he is. Now, I want to end this study by just asking you a simple question, and that is, has Jesus had an encounter with you? Is he having an encounter with you today? Have you seen the bare minimum evidence, and are you ready to surrender your life to Christ? Are you a doubter that needs more? And if you are, that's okay. It's just going to take you a little longer to go through it. But none of these ways are bad. Coming to Christ in any way, for any reason, truly finding him, it's going to be different with almost everybody. There may be similarities, but there's going to be differences. But I believe that you, if you're here today, you've never given your life to him, that God is drawing you, that he's revealing himself to you today, and I pray that you would make a commitment to him today. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can look at these three different witnesses, that we can see the way that you move in their lives to bring them to you, and how all of us here have different experiences, some like Mary, some like John, some like Thomas, some like other people in the Bible who came to you, some uniquely, because you work in a unique way in each of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch their hearts and draw them to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.